I've entitled the message this morning, Rest for Your Souls, and we'll be looking at Matthew 11 and verses 20 through 30, if you could please turn there in your Bibles, Matthew 11, verses 20 to 30. Matthew's gospel presents Jesus as king, and the king's authority on earth was challenged when those who witnessed his miracles did not repent. Jesus' miracles demonstrated the power of God, and they were evidence of his deity, so that those who saw them may believe his message. Yet those who were blinded rejected his message, despite the miracles, and failed to repent. Jesus addressed the issue of belief based on his miracles in John chapter 14 and verse 11. This was in response to Philip's request to show us the Father. Jesus says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." They were pointers to Jesus' deity. So we see this challenge to the king's authority and Jesus' condemnation of the cities in our passage, which we'll read in a moment, followed by a description of the Father's work of revealing himself to those he has chosen for eternal blessing, for his own good pleasure. And then finally, Jesus issues a call to come to me to find rest for your souls. A beautiful picture of the Lord's provision of love and grace toward his children. This is a passage about belief and unbelief. The cities who rejected the evidence of the miracles and failed to repent suffered eternal loss or hell, whereas eternal blessing awaited those who believed in Jesus as the Son of God. The context and audience for this passage is provided in Matthew 11 and verse 1. Here Jesus had finished instructing his disciples and went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. So let's read our passage, Matthew 11, verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." So our first point is that they were guilty of not repenting. Jesus here singled out the three Jewish cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, denouncing their failure to repent after witnessing his miracles. These were three cities near the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus performed some of his most significant miracles in these cities. For example, the feeding of the 5,000 was near Bethsaida in Matthew chapter 14 and verses 13 through 21. Additionally, Capernaum was his adopted hometown and also the site of numerous miracles. Here are the recorded miracles that Jesus performed in Capernaum. In John 4, he healed an official's son. In Mark 1 and Luke chapter 4, he delivered a demoniac in the synagogue. Matthew 8, Mark 1 and Luke 4, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. In Matthew 9, Mark chapter 2, and Luke chapter 5, he healed a paralytic. Fifth, he healed a centurion's servant in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke 7. Sixth, he healed a woman with a hemorrhage in Matthew 9, Mark 5, and Luke chapter 8. His seventh miracle, he raised Jairus' daughter in Matthew 9, Mark 5, and also Luke 8. Eighth, he healed two blind men in Matthew 9, verses 27 to 31. Ninth, he cast out a dumb spirit, also in Matthew 9. And finally, he found money in a fish's mouth in Matthew chapter 17. What great evidence of his power that those in Capernaum benefited from. But here we find that Jesus abandoned these three cities to judgment with the grave pronouncement, "Woe to you." Jesus calls out two of the three Galilean cities where he performed miracles, Chorazin and Bethsaida. But they were guilty of unbelief. He compares the two pagan cities, he compares them to two Gentile pagan cities located on the Mediterranean coast to the northwest. First, Tyre, which is about 35 miles from the Sea of Galilee, and Sidon, which is about 60 miles away. In my Bible, if you look on the back, you'll have, hopefully in yours as well, my map 7 shows a zoomed in view of the Sea of Galilee, and you can see there the towns that he is referring to. This map is entitled Palestine Under the Herods. And you can see right at the north side of the Sea of Galilee, the city of Chorazin, Bethsaida to the right, and then Capernaum right along the coast. And then you have at the top of the map Sidon, and a little further down Tyre, right on the Mediterranean, just for reference. It's important to note that neither of those wicked cities had the benefit of witnessing his miracles or hearing his words, and yet Jesus confirms that had they witnessed his miracles, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 21. Instead, Chorazin and Bethsaida rejected the miracles and failed to repent. Jesus gives us insight to the day of judgment, that great white throne judgment described in Revelation 20 and verse 11, when the dead are raised and stand before the throne and the books are opened. Apparently, on that day, the judgment for Tyre and Sidon will be terrible, but it will be less severe or more bearable, as we read in verse 22, in comparison to the judgment for the two Jewish cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Well, Jesus then contrasts his adopted hometown of Capernaum with Sodom, more than 100 miles away to the south. And we don't know exactly where that city is located. Most people believe it's near the south end of the Dead Sea, Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's remind ourselves of the extent of the wickedness in Sodom. It was devoid of even 10 righteous people when God destroyed it, sparing only Lot and his two daughters. Here is Genesis 13:13. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. And then Genesis 18:20 and 21. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down to see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." And then Genesis 19:12 and 13 says, "The two men said to Lot, 'Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it.'" And then finally, Genesis 19, later in the chapter, verses 24 through 26. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. This is the city that Jesus compares Capernaum to. In Matthew 11:23, Jesus asks Capernaum, "Will you be lifted up to the skies?" The answer translated in the 1984 NIV has no. You will go down to the depths. And the Greek word translated depths here is literally Hades, or hell, the place of the dead. This describes an eternal conscious condition of torment apart from God that awaits the unsaved. And here it's juxtaposed to being lifted up to the skies, or heaven, having eternal life with God had they repented. Jesus remarked that if he had performed the miracles in the thoroughly pagan city of Sodom that he had performed in Capernaum, it would not have been destroyed, since Sodom would have repented. All three Jewish cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, rejected the Messiah. And today they are in ruins. If you Google those three, you'll see the remnants of those cities. They are all just left over in ruins. The table I've reproduced in the top of your notes on page 3 is a summary of the six cities that we just talked about from verses 20 to 24 that Jesus contrasted, just for the benefit of being side by side. So here we have the city on the left, the pronouncement, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, and then their response to the miracles, and finally a reference to the day of judgment. So first, Chorazin and Bethsaida, their pronouncement was both for both of them, "Woe to you," Jesus said. They were both Jewish cities, and their response, they did not repent. And on the day of judgment, they would have severe punishment. In contrast, Tyre and Sidon were referenced to compare to Chorazin and Bethsaida. They were Gentile, pagan cities. Jesus said they would have repented had they seen his miracles. And on the day of judgment, it will be more bearable for them than Chorazin and Bethsaida. And then Capernaum was the other Jewish city. There's a typo in your notes under the pronouncement. He said, "Or will you be lifted up to the skies, Capernaum?" That was a Jewish city, and they also did not repent. He said they would go down to hell. In comparison, Sodom was referenced, a Gentile, very pagan city, as we read. It would have remained. It would not have been destroyed. And also on the day of judgment, it would be more bearable than for Capernaum. Now let's move on to verses 25 through 27 and look at the Father's good pleasure. Verse 25 says, "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you.'" At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So Jesus begins in verse 25, as we read, by praying to the Father, praising him. And in the parallel account we have in Luke, Luke tells us that Jesus was full of joy through the Spirit in chapter 10 and verse 21. Here Jesus addresses the Father with the special title Lord of heaven and earth, emphasizing the Father's sovereignty over all creation. It is interesting that Abraham used a similar title for God in Genesis 24 and verses 3 and 4 when he asked his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac from his own country, which was northwest Mesopotamia. And that was where the Lord provided Rebekah from the town of Nahor. Here's Genesis 24 and verse 3. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. Well, the Father did not reveal himself to the wise and learned or the leaders, the scholars of the day. Instead, the message was hidden from them and revealed to little children or those with childlike faith. In verse 25, Jesus praises the Father because of this fact. The Father is also glorified by carrying out his will through the Son's work on earth. In verse 26, we see that God's sovereign choice is based on his good pleasure. He says, "Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." And not for any merit of the recipient. God has chosen whom he will save, or the elect in eternity past. We know that from Ephesians 1:4. The revealing and hiding described in verse 25 are made possible by the intimacy between the Son and the Father in the Trinity. They know each other perfectly, as it says in verse 27, and only the Father knows the Son. Note that the word Father occurs 5 times in these verses, emphasizing that unity that Jesus has with his Father. The Son and those that he chose to reveal the Father to, or those little children, are the only ones who can know the Father. And they must come to the Father only through the Son. In John 14:6, we read this, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Also, we have the wonderful promises by the Son from John chapter 6 about the work that he will accomplish on behalf of those the Father has chosen to save. In John chapter 6 and verse 37 through 40, it says this, All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So for those that the Father gave to the Son to save, the elect, the following are true from this passage in John 6. First, they will come to Jesus. They will come to Jesus in verse 37, we read. Secondly, they will never be driven away, also in verse 37. Third, they are objects of the will of Jesus who always does the will of the Father, verses 38 and 39. Fourth, they will not be lost, from verse 39. And then fifth, they will be raised up at the last day. And finally, sixth, they shall have eternal life in verse 40. We have to praise God for his plan to redeem unworthy sinners, such as we are, who deserve nothing but eternal separation from him. We ought to rejoice in the security of our salvation, which is grounded in the unity within the Holy Trinity. Now let's look at our third point, the call to rest, from verses 28 to 30. Verses 28 to 30 of Matthew 11 reads this way: "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So after denouncing the three Jewish cities for their indifference to the miracles, Jesus in verse 28 issues a great call. Note the intimate and personal nature of the call. Look at the words he uses here in verse 28 through 30. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's look at five questions to help us understand these verses. First, who needs rest? He calls out the weary and burdened to come to him for rest, those who would come to him by faith. Second, what does weary and burdened mean? In verse 28, all who are weary could be translated as those tired from hard toil. And burdened could be translated those loaded down. Jesus' appeal is to anyone loaded down by their sin and its consequences. It is to anyone loaded down by a guilty conscience before God, who perhaps is exhausted from running away from God with no relief in sight. Those who have no hope of salvation and who have been struggling in their own strength. This describes every believer before Christ saved us and made us spiritually alive. I was reminded of the example of David in Psalm 38, 1 through 8, which describes the guilt of his personal sin after being severely chastened by the Lord. Psalm 38 and verses 1 through 8 reads this way: "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down on me. Because of your wrath, there's no health in my body. There's no soundness in my bones because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly." That was a consequence of his sin. "I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There's no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart." What does rest refer to in verse 28 and rest for your souls in verse 29? Any sinner that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior needs rest for their souls. In other words, forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Their yoke is heavy and unmanageable. How do we take Jesus' yoke upon us and learn from him? In verse 29, taking his yoke upon us and is the solution to our sin problem. Nobody can take Jesus' yoke unless he first regenerates them. Because in our total depravity, we are spiritually dead. and unable to move toward God in any way. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2. It is entirely God's work. Learning from him who is gentle and humble in heart means being his disciple, exchanging our heavy burden for his yoke and burden, which are easy and light in comparison. Now, a yoke typically refers to a farm implement used with oxen to plow a field. But in Scripture, it is often used figuratively to refer to some kind of burden, as in our Matthew 11 passage. Let's look at the word yoke more closely. The Greek lexicon defines zugos, or yoke, this way: a frame used to control working animals, or, in the case of humans, to expedite the bearing of burdens. Yoke in our literature only figurative of any burden. As an example, the yoke of slavery as described in Galatians 5 and verse 1. Then the dictionary of the Bible defines yoke this way: a small transverse bar of timber, generally with two portions of the lower surface hollowed so as to rest on the necks of two oxen, used to draw a cart or a plow. And I provided an illustration for you there of what that describes. And you can see in this picture the yoke, mainly describing the bar across the two oxen, also includes a U-shaped piece that harnesses the neck of the oxen so that they stay engaged with the yoke. The description from the dictionary of the Bible goes on: two oxen thus held together were also called a yoke. So a yoke could refer to two oxen already plowing a field. And so figuratively, was any burden imposed on one as a token and means of subjection? So there we have the final definition, the figurative definition. Well, let's look at some of these passages that were included in the definition from the dictionary of the Bible. The first example was from Numbers 19:1-2, which describes a literal yoke. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish, and that has never been under a yoke." So there we have the literal definition of what a yoke is, shown in the picture above. Second is two oxen held together. This definition, example of this definition, comes from 1 Kings 19 and verse 19. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. So here a yoke would include two oxen plowing the field. So 12 yoke of oxen. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. And then the third definition is exemplified in 1 Kings 12, 1 through 4, and 13 to 14. This is a figurative yoke or a burden. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father had put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." And then in verse 13 of 1 Kings 12, it says, "The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, 'My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" So here in 1 Kings 12, we see the heavy yoke described. That refers to the heavy tax load and workload first imposed on the people under King Solomon and then made even worse by his son, King Rehoboam. And then another example of the figurative yoke is in Acts 15 and verses 5 through 11. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke?" So here you actually have the image of the necks of the disciples and that yoke frame that you would bring to mind, that people would understand by the word yoke here. The yoke applied to an oxen, for example, symbolizing a burden. "Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." So I hope that seeing these examples of each of the definitions helps reinforce for you what is referred to in our Matthew 11 passage. In the Acts passage that we just saw, Peter describes the work of circumcision and keeping the law as an unbearable yoke put on the necks of the Jews and Gentiles, rather than salvation by faith and by God's grace alone. So our final question here is, what is my yoke and my burden that Jesus refers to in verses 29 and 30? First, we are to take his yoke upon us. And secondly, to learn from him. If we look at the picture of a physical yoke that spreads the load of pulling a plow through a field across two oxen, taking Jesus' yoke upon us portrays a beautiful picture of Jesus taking away our burden of sin, making our load light and manageable. Jesus yokes with each believer so that we do not need to bear this burden alone. The result of our yielding to him is eternal life, or rest for our souls, and a life of discipleship. As the God-man, Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. He is a refuge for the believer to place his trust in. Only Jesus can take away our burden of sin. So what should our response be to these verses? If you're hearing this message today, Jesus may be calling you to come to him. Are you loaded down with a yoke of sin? Do you need rest from your sinful lifestyle? Do you need cleansing from your guilty conscience before God? If you can't continue on in your own strength, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can lift that weight of sin and save you. He is the only one who can forgive your sin and provide eternal life. Today I urge you to do as the Philippian jailer did in Acts 16, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great call from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that if anyone needs salvation, that they will respond to his words and come to him and receive eternal life. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.